This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Daniel. In this presentation, which is introduction number 5 or part 5, we discuss the different versions of Daniel and the major themes found within the book. Let's again ask the Lord to be with us in this study. Lord God, we give you glory and praise. The book of Daniel is ultimately about you and your Son, about your kingdom, and about the marvelous things that you are going to accomplish in history. How we live in an era where so many people think that you're not here, that you're not involved, and yet your predictions in history in the book of Daniel show that you're intimately involved with individual godly people who are serving you in pagan cultures such as Daniel, but also steering the events of pagan kings and bringing things about to your final plan of redemption and resolution for the planet and for a righteous rule of a perfect king. And Father, we look forward to all these things, and as we continue to study the background to the book of Daniel, we ask that you would be with us and open our eyes, and that your Spirit would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear and minds to understand. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're going to be discussing several different topics, and to begin with, we're going to talk about some of the versions of Daniel. Well, what do I mean by versions of Daniel? Well, there's several major textual witnesses to the book of Daniel. And we're going to be discussing three of them primarily here. One, of course, is the Masoretic version, which is the authoritative and reliable Hebrew text, actually it's Hebrew and Aramaic, text of Daniel, which we're most familiar with. This would be the one which is used primarily to translate the Old Testament into English in our Bibles. The second one is a Greek version known as the Septuagint. Or Septuagint, it's pronounced several different ways, but prior to the Christian era, the combined Hebrew and Aramaic text of Daniel was translated into several Greek versions as part of the Septuagint, and there's two primary ones that we'll be discussing. And then the third textual witness comes from manuscripts from the Dead Sea Scrolls found near Qumran in the northwest of the Dead Sea. These scrolls contain passages from the book of Daniel. So those are the different versions that we'll be discussing. So let's talk a bit about the Masoretic version or the Masoretic text. The vast majority of modern translations of the Old Testament are based on the Masoretic text, which we designate with the capital letters MT. By the way, you might take care to distinguish this capital MT in between. It's used for two different designations that are textually related. One is the Masoretic text, which is Old Testament Hebrew, which is what we're talking about. It's also used sometimes to designate the majority text, which is a family of New Testament Greek manuscripts. So here we're not talking about the majority text, we're talking about the Masoretic text. And this is the text that was taken care of by the Masoretes, which were a group of scribes who spent the time to preserve the text and try to take the different textual variants that were around and sort out which ones were authoritative And also they were the ones that added, as far as we know, they were the ones that added the vowel points to the Hebrew, which was originally just a consonantal text, just had consonants. Anyway, the Masoretic text is represented by a collection of manuscripts dating from as early as the 9th century. And although the earliest Masoretic text of the Book of Daniel is almost 1,000 years later than the time when Daniel wrote, this version has stood the test of time because of meticulous care with which the scribes accurately preserved the text over the centuries. And we know this to be true because of evidence provided by the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we'll discuss briefly later. These scribes had many different rules and ways of preserving the text. They had what we would consider today in computer terminology checksums, or they had a lot of statistics about how many times various phrases occurred or various combinations of letters. You know, they counted where the middle letter was of the Torah and this sort of thing, and helped them preserve the text very accurately. What we're going to see is that the evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls shows that the reliability of the text, it shows the reliability of the text preserved in our modern Bibles, and it's going to contradict the tendency of some scholars who attempt to construct a version of Daniel based on an eclectic combination of textual witnesses, where equal or greater weight is given to the Greek versions, which are actually of inferior quality to the Masoretic text. So there's only one takeaway that you hang on to from this presentation, and I think it's a pretty important one. It's that we can trust the Masoretic text that underlies our Old Testament as a faithful witness to the original autograph of Daniel. Well, now let's turn to look at the Greek versions. And there's two primary Greek versions we're going to discuss that are both related to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek version of the Old Testament, and it was commissioned at Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 to 150 B.C. The first part was started around 250. That was the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the five books of Moses. And then other books were translated over a longer period of time. It's not entirely clear when it was finally completed. But there are two primary Greek witnesses to the contents of the Book of Daniel within the Septuagint. The oldest one is designated the Old Greek, and it existed the earliest, but was unknown for a long time until it was first published in 1772. When I say it was unknown to modern scholarship until about 1772, based on a newly uncovered manuscript called the Codex Chisianus, or Kizianus. And although the Old Greek version was the earlier text, it had been supplanted at an early stage by a subsequent version made by a man named Theodotion. And today you can buy a critical edition of the Septuagint, one of the popular ones called Ralph's Septuagint, which contains parallel columns in the Book of Daniel, where both the Old Greek and the Theodotion versions can be compared side by side. Well, these Greek versions are interesting, but it is worth noting that according to early Christian writers, they identify Theodotion's version as being more authoritative. Theodotion is variously identified as an Ephesian proselyte to Judaism. This is Irenaeus who says this, or Jerome held that he was an Ebionite who worked toward the end of the second century. But in any case, he was working with the text, and his revision of the Old Greek version of the Book of Daniel in the Septuagint found such favor with the church in early times that it finally displaced the Old Greek entirely in all current copies of the Greek Bible. And some believe this change may have received ecclesiastical endorsement between the age of Origen and that of Jerome. But anyway, as a result, the original Greek version of Daniel, the Old Greek, it passed completely out of view, such that when you would look at a Septuagint version, it would always be Theodotion. and there was a supposition that it was lost beyond recovery. In any case, Theodotion's motive appeared to be to smooth out the reading of the Old Greek and correct some problems, and also to move the Greek text to be closer to the canonical Hebrew version extant at the time of his work. One of the values of the Old Greek and the Theodotion versions is in illustrating how Hebrew was translated into Greek at the time these translations were undertaken. The choice of Greek words used to represent Hebrew terms or concepts provides insight concerning how the Jews of that day saw the two languages relating to one another. So these Greek versions can also be useful because they allow us to extend Greek word studies normally restricted to the New Testament into the Old Testament, although there's numerous caveats associated with that. But so they do have some interest and some light to shed on various aspects of language and translation. Those who are taking this course for credit, please write down check number 49, check number 49. However, as we've already noted, these Greek versions are inferior to the Masoretic text. They should not be viewed as authoritative alternatives to the Masoretic text. The Church Fathers Origen and Jerome both considered the Septuagint to be inferior to the Masoretic text. And most modern scholars recognize that the Greek versions show evidence of editing in an attempt to correct what were seen to be inconsistencies in the text. This is especially true, now we're talking about the Septuagint in general now, across the entire Old Testament, not just the Book of Daniel. But this is especially true in passages pertaining to biblical chronology, where apparent contradictions have been misunderstood and artificially corrected, introducing errors into the text. So this is a case where people, editors, coming along later, saw what we would call today a biblical difficulty, and instead of placing the highest priority on preserving the text, even if it appeared wrong, they would actually modify the text to fix what they thought were contradictions, and that actually introduced problems in the text because these biblical difficulties, these apparent contradictions, were actually accurate statements revealing a deeper understanding, basically required you to have a deeper understanding of the text and the situation to resolve the difficulty. And I can recommend here a book by Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones entitled Old Testament Chronology. And in there you'll see an excellent discussion of the problems with the Septuagint as regards ages and dates. Here I'm going to touch on this tendency in our modern culture to reject the decisions and evaluations of historical authorities and seek out hidden gospels and other inferior sources. And the tendency we have is to elevate them on a par with truly authoritative and reliable sources. This is a recipe for trouble. The people and authorities closest to the originals, especially back in history, knew which were superior and were almost always in a better position to make those evaluations than we are today, with what is often much more fragmentary information, or at least certainly a lot further disconnected in history. So you're going to run into Old Testament scholars, especially the liberal persuasion, who are going to put much more emphasis on these Greek versions and attempt to amend and correct the Masoretic text from these Greek versions and come up with kind of an eclectic reading. In essence, they're taking an inspired version or version that was based on inspired text, and then they're taking these corrupt translations and introducing their variations back into the Masoretic text. And this is certainly going to undermine the authority of the Masoretic text, and I don't think it's going to lead us in a positive direction. So we can trust our Old Testament translations that we have in English, which are based on the Masoretic text, and that's the key thing to understand at this juncture of our discussion. The Greek versions of Daniel also contain three major additions which are not found in the Masoretic text. The first one's called the Prayer of Azarias and Song of the Three Children. The second goes by the title Susanna. And the third, Bel and the Dragon. Now these additions would probably be largely unknown if it weren't for their appearance in Roman Catholic versions of the Bible. wherein they're placed among the deuterocanonical books. Now, there's no evidence that the editions were known by early Jews or Josephus, nor are these editions found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Evidently, they were written after the Hebrew text of Daniel and may have originated in Egypt. In 1548, at the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church accepted these editions along with other books and designated them by this phrase, deuterocanonical, which means they're part of a second canon or a second rule, and they have lesser authority than the canonical books. Prior to Jerome's translation of the Vulgate, which Jerome made directly from the Hebrew scriptures, the earlier Latin versions utilized the Septuagint as the basis for the Old Testament. And since the Greek texts that they drew from contained these additions, the additions were carried across into those Latin versions. Now, when Jerome did the Vulgate, where he didn't go from the Greek versions, he ended up retaining the additions because of this precedent that had occurred before, but he himself did not consider them to be inspired, and he was careful to distinguish these additions from the main text. Also, Eusebius and Apollinarius, they didn't consider them to be inspired either. And when we look at the Daniel scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls, seven of the scrolls contain the book in the shorter form found in Jewish and Protestant Bibles, not the longer form known from Roman Catholic and Orthodox Bibles. The Greek Orthodox Church also has the editions. The only other scroll on the book of Daniel, incidentally, only contains material from Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, and it probably contained only this prayer, so it can't really be used to evaluate this question. But overwhelmingly, the Daniel scrolls and the fragments from the Daniel scrolls and the Dead Sea scrolls do not show any validity in these editions. Also, I'd urge you, if you have a chance, to go ahead and find a copy of these works and read through them yourself and see how they compare. And if you're someone who's studied the scriptures at any depth, I think you'll see that the editions are manifestly inferior in nature. It's somewhat like the difference between picking up the Bible and reading it in depth and picking up the Quran and reading it. And immediately you'll see if you've spent any time in the Bible, you'll see the huge difference in the type of revelation, how it's constructed, and you can tell it's definitely from a different source. For example, in the case of Bel and the dragon, the means by which Daniel slays the dragon is somewhat unconvincing. It says, quote, "Then Daniel took pitch and fat and hair and did seethe them together and made lumps thereof. This he put in the dragon's mouth, and so the dragon burst in sunder." So that's an example of the sort of thing that'll meet you in Bel and the Dragon. So now we turn to the other textual version or witness, major one to Daniel, and that's the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were scrolls that were found in the desert northwest of the Dead Sea near a town that was a settlement called Qumran. And eight individual manuscripts of Daniel have been identified among the different scroll fragments. And this, of course, indicates that Daniel was very popular among the biblical books at Qumran. And as we spoke about earlier, the number of manuscripts of Daniel is on a par with other books, other major books of the Old Testament. These manuscripts contain passages from almost every chapter of Daniel. And when these manuscripts are evaluated, the fragments that we have, they attest to the early form of the Hebrew text of Daniel, and it closely matches that of the Masoretic text, which is the basis of our modern translations. And I have an extensive quote here that I think is worth reading. "With the advent of the Dead Sea Scroll fragments, we are able to compare for the first time in history the Hebrew and Aramaic of the book of Daniel with manuscripts of the same book that are about 1,000 years older. A comparison between the Masoretic text and the earlier manuscripts contained in several different scrolls based upon a careful study of the variants and relationships with the Masoretic text, reveal that, quote, the Daniel fragments from caves 1 and 6 reveal on the whole that in the later Masoretic text is preserved in a good, hardly changed form. They are thus a valuable witness to the great faithfulness with which the sacred text has been transmitted. These textual witnesses demonstrate that the Masoretic text was faithfully preserved and confirm that the Hebrew and Aramaic text of Daniel is reliable. And as we mentioned in another presentation, these fragments also show that the switches between Hebrew and Aramaic, which occur in the Masoretic text, also occurred in these earlier manuscripts. Well, having discussed the major versions which attest to the Book of Daniel, we now turn our attention to the major themes found within the Book of Daniel. And this, I think, for most will be more interesting because we're now actually talking about the content of the book, which is what we'll eventually be getting to more and more as we move along. You'll find us moving further away from background issues and looking more directly at the text, which is, of course, where the words of life are and where we have our primary interest as believers. So let's look at some of the major themes in the book. I think there's quite a few of them when you really start looking at it. But the dominant theme's got to be God is sovereign in history. He sets up and deposes both Jewish and Gentile kings, and this is very evident in the book. And as one commentator put it, Daniel's book has a theme of such simplicity that the most brilliant minds in the world have been unable to grasp it. It's just this: God is in charge. God is in charge. This theme is explicitly stated in numerous passages within the book. And it's also demonstrated by the linkage between the first six chapters, which contain historical narrative, and the remaining chapters, which illustrate the sovereign control of God in the spiritual realm behind the scenes of history, especially his foreknowledge in both predicting and determining the course of history. So when we look in the book, we see some of the following passages and phrases. In Daniel 2, verse 21, it says, he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. In Daniel 2:37, it says, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. This is to Nebuchadnezzar. It is God who is in control and gave this kingdom to the Gentile king who had no idea that that's how he came to be king. In Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will. Daniel 4, verse 35, he does according to his will, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Again, looking here at the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. And also, in the case of the judgment that was meted out to Nebuchadnezzar, where he became ate grass like an oxen, it says in Daniel 5, verse 21, they fed him with grass like oxen until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. It's God who appoints over it whomever he chooses. These are important things to remember as we come up on a presidential election in our own country. And then here is another one in Daniel 7, verse 25. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. This is in relation to one of the horns. We know him to be the Antichrist, but the saints are given into his hand. And then it says, the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion. So anything that this individual accomplishes is only at the permissive will of God. And you see this very strongly in the book of Revelation, this idea of given, it is permitted, it is given. This phrase is used over and over again in relation to some of the negative things that happen in history. They're allowed by God, but ultimately evil serves his purpose. There's nothing outside, I don't want to say it, there's nothing outside of the ultimate service of God. Even the wicked that turns against him, he uses for his purposes, which is something to ponder. Well, another dominant theme is the superiority of Israel's God. Now we see in the historical context of Daniel that God permitted Babylon to judge Israel by destroying Jerusalem and taking the nation into captivity. So whenever God uses other nations to judge Israel, there's always the risk that the Gentile nations will interpret the judgment of Israel as an indication that the God of Israel has a vindictive character or is incapable of protecting his chosen nation. And this inference is that perhaps he's inferior to the gods of the Gentile nations. We see this demonstrated in numerous passages, this idea. For example, when God threatens to destroy Israel after the sin of making the golden calf near Mount Sinai, Moses intercedes on behalf of the Jews, and he says, "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth'?" This is in Exodus 32, verse 12. And you'll see here that Moses is reminding God, if you judge them here, the Gentile nations are going to, it's going to reflect on your character according to them. And of course, God does predict his character. Similarly, Ezekiel declares concerning Israel in judgment in Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 22. God says, "I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered into the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, 'These are the people of the Lord and have gone forth out of his land.' But I had pity because of my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations where you went.'" And if you study this out, Israel profaned his name several ways, not only by their actions, but by the very fact that they were out of the land, because God made many promises about blessing them and promoting them. And when they're not blessed and they're not promoted, the question arises in some people's minds whether God's promises are true. They don't necessarily understand that there's a judgment taking place. They just see it like, well, the promises didn't come true, so maybe the person who stated the promises is unreliable, and of course that reflects poorly on God's character. So the question that comes up after these events of the captivity and the associated destruction of Jerusalem in Daniel's day, it might appear to the natural eye as if to indicate that God was incapable or unwilling to defend Israel, or that he had reneged upon his promises. And so his miraculous intervention in the book of Daniel by dreams, revelation to Gentile gods, the deliverance of the young men from the fiery furnace, and also Daniel from the lion's den, all these things are intended to demonstrate his continued interest in his people and his superiority over the Gentile gods. There are numerous passages where he goes so far as to receive worship or initiate worship from Gentile kings through the witness of Gentile kings. Nebuchadnezzar makes numerous pronouncements glorifying Israel's God, and Darius the Mede also testifies concerning the abilities and character of the God of Israel. And we'll see this as a pattern that's common to the Gospels as well. In some cases, when Israel is being judged or about to be judged, God will specifically elicit worship or testimony from the mouths of Gentiles. And of course, this is like where Jesus says he has not seen such faith in all Israel when a Gentile demonstrates his great faith in the Gospels. Similar theme. Well, it's impossible to read the prophetic passages about the image of different metals and the sequence of different beasts without seeing that one of the big emphases or themes in the book is the eternal kingdom of Messiah Jesus Christ. In contrast with the Gentile kingdoms, which are shown to be temporal, the book of Daniel predicts a coming eternal kingdom ruled by the Messiah. And over it states that this kingdom is eternal. Even the Gentile king Nebuchadnezzar makes a point of this. This eternal kingdom differs from the Gentile kingdoms in its righteous nature, but especially in its everlasting dominion. And this is something to keep in mind. Every kingdom on earth is going to fall, except one kingdom, and that kingdom is ruled by Jesus Christ, and that kingdom is set up and initiated on earth in a very physical, geopolitical way at his second coming. And this is what you see numerous passages. We'll talk about this in more depth, because I know there's probably some of you out there, there's many Christians who struggle with the idea that Jesus' kingdom ultimately does have a geopolitical aspect, even when he said things like, my kingdom is not of this world, or he made statements which, depending on your translation, say, my kingdom is within you, when it really should mean the kingdom is in your midst or among you, the king himself. But anyway, when we look at some of these issues, I know some of you will be struggling with the idea that this kingdom is yet future and that it's going to be on the earth, but we'll talk about that more as we go. Both Gentile kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Darius the Mede, testify to the eternal nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is said to be God's, but the book also indicates it will be ruled over by a representative of man, the Son of Man, which Jesus himself pointed to this passage in the Gospels, which is from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, God's own Son. This occurs at the second coming of Christ, whereas at his first coming we know Messiah the Prince, from Daniel 9, is predicted to be cut off. This is comes by the revelation that Gabriel gives Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. So obviously the cutting off of Messiah is not the point at which he rules upon the earth. And if you go out today among those who don't know Jesus as Savior and ask them who Jesus is, they're going to tell you that he's a Jewish man who was crucified a long time ago, and from their point of view, he doesn't exist any longer. He's dead and gone and has no influence other than a memorial influence upon history. Well, the book of Daniel is out to say otherwise. A key aspect of this kingdom of Messiah is it's going to supersede and put an end to all previous earthly kingdoms. This is the stone cut without hands, which smashes all the other kingdoms to bits. Another theme of the book, which we shouldn't miss, is the preservation of Israel. We'll see when we discuss the historical setting that the Babylonian captivity was a judgment on the rule of the Davidic kings. And so the Davidic throne was supposed to be a righteous rule, but it had turned into a very unrighteous rule and was no longer a witness on the earth of God mediating through human rule. And so in the judgment of the Davidic kings, it initiated the times of the Gentiles. And we'll talk about that more too. But during the times of the Gentiles, Israel lacks a Davidic ruler and is generally subject to Gentile dominion. And with the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, the question naturally arises as to what will become of God's promises to Israel, and especially whether the nation will survive. And Daniel's message answers these questions by indicating that Israel will be preserved and ultimately restored, even if it requires angelic assistance. The theme of Jewish preservation in the midst of Gentile dominion and persecution finds typological expression in God's miraculous preservation of the three Jewish youths from the fiery furnace and Daniel from the midst of the lion's den. So this is like the book of Ruth, where there's real history that goes down in the lives of real people, but it is supernaturally engineered, if you will, to form a model or an example of something that's a bigger theme or teaching lesson. And in the case of these Jewish youths that are in the fiery furnace, it's talking about the miraculous preservation of the Jews in the midst of persecution. And of course, you can hardly look at that passage without the thought of the Holocaust coming to mind. But then we also have Daniel in the midst of the lion's den, the same sort of situation. Two different, we'll look at this when we look at themes. We have two subsequent Gentile powers, both trying to specifically get worship or cause the Jews to deny their God. And in the process, they stand firm and they're preserved by God. So there's this preservation typology. Also, the book reveals the eventual restoration of Israel, and it encourages the Jews concerning God's provision for his elect nation in the midst of judgment. And we find this whole idea of provision for the Jews in the midst of judgment evident from the very first verse, where Daniel is taken to Babylon in advance of the majority of his countrymen in one of the earliest deportations, and probably the earliest deportation. And so, similar to how Joseph was sold into Egypt, it was God's purpose to send Daniel ahead as part of his plan to provide favor for the Jews in the midst of their hardship in Babylon. And it wouldn't be as great a hardship because of that. Another dominant theme of the book is judgment. And we mentioned this in our discussion concerning the authorship of the book, that the name Daniel means either God is my judge or God is judge. And it would seem that Daniel's name is intended to call attention to the theme of judgment, which runs throughout the book. We see Israel, and especially the scepter of the Davidic throne, is judged by God by the captivity in Babylon. That's not as clear in Daniel, but it's definitely clear when you read some of the prophets that are active around the same time of Daniel, such as Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel chapter 21, sets forth some of the reasoning behind the captivity. We also see judgment that's made by man. It's clear from chapters 2 and 3 that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has about the statue of glorious metals, and then also his response by building a statue or an image all of one metal, that man judges the sequence of Gentile kingdoms as a glorious image. We even see that today in many of the organizations of the earth and in the secular history and in humanism, the accomplishments of man and his kingdoms are seen in a glorious way. But we also see God's judgment of man's rule in the book of Daniel as beastly. We see this both in the way that God judges Nebuchadnezzar. He turns Nebuchadnezzar into a beast. And this is right after Nebuchadnezzar has responded to God's original revelation of a sequence of kingdoms by making an image that more or less asserts that his Babylonian kingdom is to continue onward just like the Messiah's kingdom. And God judges him and basically says, I'll show you who you really are. You're a beast. So he turns him into a beast and then follows that up in chapter 7 with revelation given to Daniel of the same sequence of kingdoms of earthly Gentile rules, only this time it's from God's perspective of judged. God has judged them, and of course he judges them as being beastly, which is one of the things contributing to the title of the commentary, the beastly kingdoms of Daniel. Also, we see Belshazzar's kingdom is judged and found wanting in the handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. There again, God is bringing his judgment of that Gentile rule. And at the end of the age, we see in Daniel 12 mentioned that the righteous and wicked will stand for judgment. So there's many aspects of judgment that are related in the book. Several more themes we have to touch on. One of them here is the spiritual reality behind history. And this isn't so much a major theme as an important point that's made along the way that's related to the sovereignty of God in history. The book of Daniel lifts the curtain, as it were, on aspects of the spiritual realm to reveal that the political affairs of government are influenced by angelic powers, some of whom stand opposed to God's will in history. So a lot of people would deny this, but if this occurred at Daniel's time, there's no reason to think it's not occurring today. Angelic powers are seen in conflict regarding the rise and fall of empires, and in some cases are dispatched by God in response to the petitions of the saints. So we're going to definitely learn an application here, that the prayers of the saints move the hand of God And the way the hand of God is moved in some cases is to dispatch angelic powers to see to His will. And so our prayer in a very real way moves the hand of God in the spiritual realm. And of course this can be abused, and we'll talk about that when we get to these passages. There, spiritual warfare is mistaught and abused often, but sometimes in our zeal to counteract that abuse, we throw the baby out with the bathwater and deny the reality that there is a spiritual realm behind political powers. And it's very clear that the prayer of Daniel was involved in angelic response in that realm. And as we see in Daniel, that angelic powers were already at work attempting to thwart God's plan to restore Israel at the end of the Babylonian captivity, we can expect their continued efforts down through history, all the more so as the day of Christ's coming, the second coming that is, and the institution of the Messianic kingdom draws ever nearer. In other words, the prediction that the stone would smash all the other Gentile kingdoms is of something that Satan is going to try to thwart. And this is going to mean increased, I believe, as history moves forward, there will be increased urgency and activity in the supernatural realm, which many people, of course, completely deny today. Of a very practical nature, and one that comes right down to home to almost every believer, is the theme in Daniel that's very clear, the demonstration by Daniel, Daniel as a demonstration of how to live amidst paganism. And the book opens even by illustrating the response of godly young men who found themselves living in the midst of a pagan culture. And then this theme continues throughout the historical narrative, and by the end of the book, Daniel shines forth as one of the premier examples in all of Scripture of faithful service to God while living in the midst of a pagan culture hostile to the God of Scripture. And although there can be a danger of reading between the lines in some of the passages, one of the things I'd just like to get you to start thinking about when you read through Daniel is, look at how Daniel interacts with the people around him that don't know God. There's no evidence that he's a in-your-face axe grinder, if you will. He's very consistent to witness of his own faith in Christ. He lives his witness out, and he doesn't compromise. But the way he witnesses is in ways that cost and are consistent, that are deep and consistently in his character. He's not doing what I would call cheap witnessing, where he's confronting people and becoming generally a pest on an ongoing basis. Instead, he seems to have the respect, and he's able to work with these Gentile kings, even in the midst of a pagan culture. And I think there's a lot for us to learn there about cheap ways of evangelization, which make us feel good and don't accomplish much, versus expensive ways of evangelization, which are effective and not as visible in some senses. So that's something to think about as we move forward. Well, the last theme we'll touch on in this presentation, I'm sure there's more things you could pick out from the book of Daniel, but this is an important one to think about as you move along in the book, is that there's a framework that's put in place in the book of Daniel related to prophecy in a broad sense. If you want to think about it this way, you can think of the book of Daniel as providing a skeleton upon which different passages then provide the flesh to produce the prophetic man of scriptures, if you will. So there's a repetition of related predictions. You know, when you're teaching, people often say that, you know, there's nothing like repetition. Sometimes repetition can get old, but it also hammers home a point. And what we're going to see in the book of Daniel is repetition of related predictions, especially as they pertain to the sequence of Gentile kingdoms during the times of the Gentiles. And this is intentional, I believe, to underscore the importance of the content of the book and its contribution to a comprehensive understanding of other prophetic passages throughout Scripture. It's this whole idea which caused the late Professor John Walver, Dr. Walver, who I was privileged to meet at age 92 when I was attending seminary. But anyway, he entitled his commentary on Daniel, which is one I highly recommend, Daniel, the Key to Prophecy. And this idea of Daniel being a key and a framework. And what you'll see is the sequence of metals of the image in Daniel 2, the sequence of beasts in chapter 7 and 8, and the events of passages throughout chapters 9 and 10 through 11 all contribute to a larger revelation which extends on through the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. We mentioned there Revelation 13, Revelation 17, for example, two key areas, also 12. But the contribution of Daniel to a prophetic understanding by believers future to Daniel's era is seen by numerous things. First, there's several passages which indicate that the predictions pertain to the time of the end. So this is clearly saying to Daniel, these things I'm showing you are not pertaining to your time, they pertain to the time of the end, which is an interesting thing to notice because there's a number of people who deny the value of future, of predictive prophecy to future generations. What purpose would that serve to the people who it's given to? Well, here we see specifically Daniel told that these things are not for him. They're not for his generation. They're for the future. We also see this relevance to future believers in the fact that Daniel was told that he would not understand the meaning and that the book was intentionally shut up until a future date when it would be revealed and understood, presumably by saints of that age. So what do we come away with from this theme? Well, we come away with 2 points. The first is, between the time of Daniel and the time of the end, whenever that may be, the job of the believer is to understand this book to the best degree possible by the help of the Holy Spirit and diligence, and to preserve that and pass it on to the next generation of believers. Okay, so there's this chain between the time of Daniel and the time of the end, and each of us is a link in that chain, and our part is to try to master the book to the degree that we're able to, and to guard it and safekeep it and pass it on, and the understanding as well, pass that on to a coming generation of believers. And at some point, the generation of believers will walk on the earth who are able to fully unlock the meaning of the book. And at that time, the passage will then serve its ultimate purpose in that generation, who will unlock and understand some of the subtleties that we can only puzzle about today. So this is one of the whole important themes or frameworks of prophecy in Daniel, something that this whole course and commentary is designed to promote, the idea of preserving it and passing it on to as many who are called to understand it.